A few weeks ago, I began a series that I called the Living a Grace-Filled Life. The first message that I gave in the series, I took the words of Jesus Christ when he talked about the contrast between the two gates. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And I dealt with the question as to why. Why do so many people find the broad way and so few find the narrow? And I said that one of the most important words was the word grace. It seems that most people don't believe in grace and don't really like it. We have such a passion about becoming as religious as we can possibly be that we think we have to earn it. That the way in to get to heaven is you have to do things. And that's been what religion's been all over the world throughout the history of man. And I said, grace is the unmerited, unearned favor of God. There's not a thing you can do for it. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is a gift of God. And then he's very specific. He said, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Secondly, then, I dealt with the greatness of God's grace, and I alluded to the fact that we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus, and I said Barabbas, who was condemned to be crucified, was released in Jesus Christ in his place, and I said we are all Barabbas. The justice would have had us all die eternally, and Jesus Christ took our place. That's what happens when grace happens. Grace is sort of everything that is Jesus, and we should be overwhelmingly grateful for the grace of God. I want you to understand, the best I can, the magnitude of grace. Grace cascades from the throne of God. It just cascades down. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, it is exceedingly abundant. In 2 Corinthians 9, he writes that grace is indescribable. You see, God doesn't just love us. According to 1 John 3:1, he lavishes his love on us. He doesn't just dole out wisdom. According to James 1, he says he gives generously to all without finding fault. Romans says he is rich in kindness and tolerance and patience. God bestows enormous blessings on us that aren't merited. And that's called his grace. And somehow for us, it bothers us. Somehow we have to be contributors to this in one way or another. It's important for us, we think of it that way. I think of the words of Peter in Matthew 19, and he said this actually to Jesus. He said, see, we have left everything and follow you. So what's in it for us? It's an interesting statement. We left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And Jesus said, you shall receive 100-fold, and as a bonus, you inherit eternal life. Jesus promised the gain of 10,000% in this life. Even Apple can't do that for you. You see, that's what Jesus said. God doesn't dispense grace with an eyedropper. He dispenses grace with a fire hose. If your heart was a Dixie cup, then God's grace is the Gulf of Mexico. It's wonderful. But Jesus says something to his disciples that I'm going to talk about this morning, and he just said this in Matthew 10. He said, freely you have received. Boy, aren't we great. We received. Freely you have received. Then he says, freely give. What I'm going to say over and over again this morning, probably to an annoying amount, will be the grace given, give grace. The grace given, give grace. The first example I want to look at is in Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is right near the end of his life. And in verse 1, he says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. about 17 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jesus is passing through, and then he'll go up the mountain all the way to Jerusalem. It says there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. Now, understand something here when I say that. He didn't work for the IRS. It's a little different. He worked for Rome. The way the Romans would collect taxes is the Romans would give the tax collectors in the area exactly how much money Roman wanted from the citizens. Say it's 10%, 15%, whatever it is. Then the tax collector can add on to that any amount that he wants and keep the rest for himself. Now, he's not a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. He has a whole group of tax collectors who work for him. So they were enormous, and notice enormously what you see in the next phrase, and he was rich. That's who I mean, country club rich, four-stall garage rich, manicures rich. He's that kind of guy. And he is hated by everybody in Jericho. He is viewed as a traitor to his own people. And it says Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Now, the only way I'd liken this is like a Mardi Gras parade. Okay, if you're short and you're the sixth person back off the street, good luck. What do you see? Almost nothing. And so he wants to see. And by the way, considering his job, how many people do you think in Jericho said, hey, let's step, Zacchaeus, come right up here in front. They hated him. They went shoulder to shoulder to make sure he couldn't get there. And so consequently, then it says that he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry down, for today I must stay at your house. It's a wonder Zacchaeus didn't faint. You'd never believe that would happen in a million years. He said that he is stunned by these words. I'm going to stay at your house. Now, of all the houses in Jericho he could stay with, he wants to stay at this guy's house, who is the chief tax collector. I mean, it's kind of an amazing thing. But I want you to understand something. Let me say it this far first. Grace has just walked in the front door of Zacchaeus' life in the person of Jesus Christ. Now watch. He hurried down and he came and he received him gladly. And when the townspeople, saw it, they all began to grumble and said, he has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. That's just the way self-righteous people are. By the way, you know enough theology. How many people are sinners, by the way? Yeah. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. But they didn't like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus now. Grace walks in the front door, and selfishness walks out his back door. You know why? The grace given, give grace. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give him back four times as much. Wow. That's his first response. This guy's probably been saved for 20 minutes. And that's his first response. It's an overwhelming response. It amazes me when you think about it from that point of view how generous it is. He's an extremely rich person. But the grace given, give grace. When has your generosity stunned people? You can only answer that for yourself. When has your generosity stunned people? Oh my goodness. You see that? The grace given, give grace. Notice Jesus says then, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save those which are lost. You see, we're very, very good at receiving grace. We like it. But I'm afraid we're not near as good at giving it. Remember, Jesus gave a parable. Do you remember the parable of the ungrateful servant? The ungrateful servant had his enormous debt reduced to nothing. And then someone owed him a lot less, and guess what he did? He wasn't budging. You owe me what you owe me. I'm afraid he speaks to a lot of us. You see, we're great at receiving grace, but we're not very good at giving grace. But the grace given should give grace. Turn with me now to John 13. John 13, and Jesus is trying to make this point, not just with us, but with his disciples. And this is the night before he's crucified. So if he has a final lesson that he wants his disciples to get, it's this lesson. I want you to get this lesson. So, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were of the world, and he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from the Father, was going to go back to him. Jesus then got up from supper, laid aside his garments or his robe, and taking a towel, he girded himself." Wow, this is amazing. Jesus Christ is about to do something. Let me ask this question. Do you think Jesus knew who he was? Yes, right? So who is he? Yeah, it's not Leonardo DiCaprio in Titanic. He's king of the world. That's who he is. He's a son of God. That's who he is. Wow. He takes off his robe or his garment, and he puts on a servant's towel. And then it says in verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel on which he was girded. He washed their feet. Now, by the way, when it comes to filthy feet, I'm pretty much guessing this. None of us are in the class of these people. Okay, in Jerusalem, all sewage is put in the public streets, and it's dirt. You can imagine what that's like. They only wore sandals. And so everything that was in the street is on your feet. Whenever someone would go into a home, the lowest servant there had the responsibility of cleaning everybody's feet. Now notice, the water's there, the basin's there, and the towel's there. And not one of the disciples made any move at all. They were all hoping, as we probably would have, boy, I hope somebody cleans our feet. And somebody did. Stinking, smelly, disgusting feet. How many of you can show up in the lobby afterwards to me, how many of you have pictures of someone you love's feet? Just look at them. Why is that? Who would want a picture of feet? I mean, who would ever want that? Many years ago, when I was at my home church in Pennsylvania, I played center field on our softball team, and the fellow that played left field, He was in pre-med at the time, but going to medical school, and he was going to give his life to be a podiatrist. And he did. He gave his whole life to be a podiatrist. And I thought back then, who would want to look at feet all day long for year after year after year? Because that's the nature of feet. But this is the Son of God. You see, I don't think we mind occasionally kissing a person, hugging a person, wiping a tear from a baby's face. But cleaning someone's feet? This impacted so many people in the church that there were certain denominations that had foot washing as part now of the third ordinance, Lord's table, baptism, and foot washing. But that's not really what's going on here. The Lord wasn't trying to install an ordinance. this is kind of disgusting in its own way. If for instance, if I said now, next week, everyone in these first six rows of the center section, you come and we're going to wash your feet up here. Okay? Now, some of you wouldn't come, but let's just say you do come. You know what you're going to do on Saturday, don't you? You're cutting nails, you're scrubbing. You want your feet to look good. These feet didn't look like that at all. You see, that's what Jesus did. And Jesus knew he came from God. He knew he was going to God. All he had to do was clear his throat, and a million angels would have come and done what he wanted them to do. He takes the robe off, puts on the towel, lowers himself to knee level, and he begins to rub away the grime and the grit and the grunge of their feet. Wow. By the way, he didn't exclude anyone. You could have Philip. Philip was the one when Jesus said, we're going to feed all these people. Philip said, I don't think so. Lord, you might be good at some things, but I don't think you do math well. There's just no way in the world we have the resources to do this. And of course, Jesus did it. Then you have Thomas, as we call him, Doubting Thomas. How would you like to be called that for 2,000 years? I have a hunch when you get to heaven, you won't be allowed to say that to him. Are you Doubting Thomas? But there's Thomas. Then there's James and John, the brothers. Now think of them. Hey, when you get into the kingdom, we're the guys. I want to be on your right side and him on your left side. We're going to be like prime ministers. Oh, and if you don't say yes now, our mommy's coming, and she's going to talk to you about that we should be in charge. Then there's Peter, foot and mouth disease. Peter, of all the things he did, who said, I'll never let you go to the cross. Jesus came to go to the cross. I'll never let that happen. And this very night, Peter's going to deny him three times. And the third time, he's going to curse Jesus Christ. And Judas. Judas Iscariot. Conniving, greedy Judas Iscariot sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus washed his feet. Because that's what grace does. Wow. If Jesus could wash the feet of his Judas, can you wash the feet of yours? You see, could you give grace to someone who has hurt you in some way? So many of us, because I end up talking to you, we put ourselves in some kind of a prison cell. And we spend all of our time thinking about what someone did to us in the past and the hurt we felt. We think about it over and over and over again. The problem is when you harbor grudges like that, you suck the life out of yourself. You'll never live the life you want to live. That's a terrible scenario. In Hebrews 12, listen, I read one verse, verse 15. The writer of Hebrews says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now he explains, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. You see, some of us who receive grace don't give it, and we have good reason. These people have hurt us. It's not the way it works. Grace is not blind. It sees the full hurt well. But grace chooses to see the forgiveness and love of God more than it sees anything else. Where grace abounds, forgiveness grows. See, Jesus is trying to say something to us. Jesus gives grace, we receive it. Jesus washes feet, we wash next. Jesus demonstrates grace and we follow him by demonstrating grace. Now, I want to look at a very personal issue with this, and I want you to go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4 in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 4, about 3,000 years ago. 2 Samuel 4. Now, understand the way the world worked back then. Whenever a king was taken out and a new king was installed in some way, in every culture in that part of the world, the first thing the new king does is he executes every heir of the previous king's family. Everyone gets executed because no one could say, I have the right to be a king. I'm one of the heirs. So they killed them all. Now, Saul had been king, and David is now going to become king. And so the way it would normally work is every single heir of Saul would be executed. Now, this sets the story up to be the way it is. Notice then, verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, now Jonathan is David's BFF, Saul's son. David and Jonathan are very, very close. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son, he said, crippled in his feet. You see, he was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that she was in a hurry to flee, and he fell, and he became lame, and his name is Mephibosheth. Now, understand, she knows Mephibosheth is dead. He's going to be. He's a five-year-old little boy. She grabs him, and in her haste, apparently drops him, and he ends up crippled in both feet. Now, understand something again about the culture that's important to this story. If you're crippled in both feet, in that culture, you are cursed by God. God has cursed you. You won't get help anywhere. People don't help you. You can go to a public setting and beg, and if people out of the goodness of their heart give you enough to eat, you can live. But you're going to be at the pool Bethesda or somewhere like that just begging. That's what happens. So she saves the baby. Now, what's interesting, if I go over here to chapter 5 and verse 5, verse 4, it says, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned, it says, for 40 years. So David is now a king, the best king Israel ever had, a 40-year reign. Mephibosheth being hid by his own servant. Now, go with me to chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, this is a few years down the road. And David is going to ask a question. Then David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now understand that word kindness. That's not kindness like we use it. That's the Hebrew word hesed. I say it every time. It's the most wonderful word in the Hebrew language in the Bible. Hesed. Hesed means grace, mercy, loyalty, love, forgiveness, patience. That's, we would call it exceedingly grace. He said, I want to show someone that. He said, because I loved Jonathan. And he did. But there's something else with David. How did David get to be king? Good education, hardworking guy, right? He just worked at it. He earned it? No. In fact, God declared he would be king when he was a shepherd boy in a large family, tending a few sheep. Well, yeah, but David beat the daylights out of Goliath. And he did that on his own, right? No. Who is this to taunt the armies of the living God? God protected him. Remember in the wilderness, as Saul was out to kill David. Grace was given to David, and so David gives grace to someone else. Now watch how the story unfolds. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not anyone out of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God, the grace of God? Is there anyone I can give grace to out of Saul's household? Anyone? Now Ziba's thinking, kings don't do that. He's looking for somebody. You see, but David just, notice there's no conditions. He said, Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet. You don't want anything to do with him. He's cursed by God. What would you have to want to have a guy that's crippled on both feet? See, David sort of has a yes face in this narrative, and Ziba has kind of a no face. Ziba's thinking, no, you don't want this guy. This guy's nothing to offer. And so the king said, well, where is he? And Ziba said, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. Well, he's in Lo-Debar, huh? Lo-Debar means a barren place. Lo-Debar is the middle of nowhere. No pastures, no livestock, no good soil, no crops. Lo-Debar is a dusty, small, tiny little place, which would be a good place to hide out. That's Lo-Debar. So then David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar. Now you can imagine when David's soldier showed up and said, you Mephibosheth, he said, pick him up, let's carry him back to the king. What do you think? Dead man not walking. I mean, that's what's going to happen. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. He fell on his face and he prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, this is the way we read it. Here's your servant. He didn't say it like that. He's shaking. He's crying. Here's your servant. I know what's coming. I know this. Notice David knows it because he said, David said, do not fear. You don't have to be afraid. Yeah, I do. You know, you don't have to be afraid at all. You know, one of the greatest things about when you embrace and take, understand grace, it drives away fear. You see, so many people, I feel so sorry for so many people. There's some kind of religious treadmill and they're just hoping someday, I'm just hoping and praying I live a good enough life that I get in. Wow, that's a lot of tension. Grace drives fear away. And David says then, as he says to him, do not fear. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul. Now remember, Saul's king of Israel. Let me just, off the top of your head, you think he owns much? He's king. He said, everything that Saul has goes to you. I can imagine his mind. If something seems too good to be true, right? By the way, do we still think that way? Yes. Give someone the gospel of Jesus Christ and talk about you're only saved by grace through faith. And they'll say, that's too good to be true. But it's true. See, it's exactly the same thing. I'll give you all the land. Oh, by the way, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Oh, what? What? You know who eats at the king's table? King's family. And very few other dignitaries. Maybe a general, something like that, if he's in town, he'll eat. Only the family of the king eats at the king's table. It's one of the ways they protect kings. They don't want strangers coming in and out. But only, and so Mephibosheth's thinking, wait a minute, I'm in Lo-Debar, I've been hiding out for all these years. Now there's David, and now he's telling me I'm unbelievably rich, and I'm going to eat at his table? Again, he prostrated himself, and I love this. What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? And by the way, we're not talking about your little fluffy animal. He gets a ride in the car with you, and you get him little ice cream treats. And it's not like that. A dog in the scriptures is always... always described in a contemptible way. The only dogs you had were more like, some were watchdogs, but most were just rogue animals. They were in packs. He calls himself a dead dog. That's all I have. I have nothing to offer you, nothing. That's right. He is a dead dog. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now look at Ziba. He's just a servant. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. He's rich himself. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, he said, lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. The writer has to add that for the third time. He is lame in both feet. Let's just go down. I want you to think about this. It's dinner time in the king's palace. So David comes in and sits down at the head of the table. First one in would probably be Amnon. Amnon is clever, resourceful, crafty son of David. He sits at David's left. Then comes in Tamar. Tamar's beautiful. Beautiful sister. She comes in and sits right by Amnon. Then on the other side of the table, in comes the heir apparent. Brilliant. Genius. His name's Solomon. He sits down on the right side. Next to him is extremely handsome, like his father, Absalom, although he has raven hair. Absalom sits down, and they're sitting waiting, and then you hear, or you don't hear anything because someone's carrying him. Here comes Mephibosheth, and they sit him down at the table to eat with the king, all because of grace given. All of it. All because of grace given. You see, a couple weeks ago, I said that all of us are Barabbas. All of us are in the cell waiting to be executed. And all of a sudden, the door opens and the guard says, "You're free to go. Jesus has taken your place. He'll die for you." Let me say this. All of us are Mephibosheth. We're all dead dogs. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We don't offer God anything. And what does he offer us? Everything. Everything. We have nothing to offer. We live in a barren place called sin, Lo Debar. It's a terrible place. God has adopted us into his family. He didn't just say you get to go to heaven when you die. He said, "You're now a child of mine. You belong to me." Wow. He treats us as a son of God, every one of us. And we're all dead dogs. We have nothing to offer him. He said, "That's right." But that's what grace does. And think of our table where we sit down. You or me sitting there. Who's sitting with us? Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, James, John, Mary, and here we are. All because of grace. I want you to think about this. The grace given, give grace. And ask yourself that question. I've loved receiving it. How am I doing as a grace giver? Let's pray. Father, these stories are a stark reminder of how important it is for us to be givers of grace to others. Jesus washes feet to be an example for us. Zacharias changes immediately after he's come to Christ. And David offers grace in a culture that would have never even recognized it had they seen it. All of the recipients were not worthy, but grace is given by the giver. I thank you, Father, that we have received the grace. I pray now that we dedicate our lives to giving grace to others and do all that we can not to find ourselves living in some kind of a mindset by which people must earn our respect. We can give grace to anyone who has need at the time. And if we do so, Father, we are in very good company. We are in the company of David and our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.